Good morning. It's like, good morning. So, one second here. Make sure I'm not too loud this morning. So if you will, we're going to be continuing our time in the book of Genesis. And if you're a visitor with us this morning, you're jumping into us on the latter half of the flood. So the consequences and the good things that happened after the flood of Genesis 8. So we're going to be looking specifically at the text of Genesis 8, verse 20 and 9 through 9:17. That's a long text, but I do want to read it this morning, so I'm not going to ask you to stand this morning, but you can follow along in your Bibles or on the screen as I read God's Word. God's Word says this: "Then Noah built an altar to the Lord and took some of every clean animal and some of every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And when the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma, the Lord said in his heart, 'I will never again curse the ground because of man. For the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I ever again strike down every living creature as I have done. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease.' And God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. The fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth, and upon every bird of the heavens, upon everything that creeps on the ground, and all the fish of the sea. Into your hand they are delivered. Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. And as I gave you the green plants, I give you everything. But you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood. And for your lifeblood I will require a reckoning. From every beast I will require it, and from man. From his fellow man I will require a reckoning for the life of man. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed, for God made man in his own image. And you, be fruitful and multiply, increase greatly on the earth and multiply in it.' Then God said to Noah and to his sons with him, 'Behold, I establish my covenant with you and your offspring after you, and with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the livestock, and every beast of the earth with you. As many as came out of the ark, it is for every beast of the earth. I establish my covenant with you that never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood, and never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth.' And God said, 'This is the sign of the covenant that I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you for all future generations. I have set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and the earth. When I bring clouds over the earth and the bow is seen in the clouds, I will remember my covenant that is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. And the water shall never again become a flood to destroy all flesh. When the bow is in the clouds, I will see it and remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth.' And God said to Noah, 'This is the sign of the covenant that I have established between me and all flesh that is on the earth.'" If you will, please pray with me. Father, Lord, we give thanks to you, Lord, for keeping your promises, Lord, for providing, Lord, life to Noah and his family, and through them, Lord, life to us. Lord, that your patience against sinful mankind, Lord, has been sustained, that you, though bringing judgment on the world, Lord, have also brought forth life and established, Lord, a rule and a creation, Lord, that would preserve life, Lord, that has allowed us to exist. Lord, may we recognize your grace even as we recognize, Lord, your righteous judgment. And Lord, I pray this morning as we look at, Lord, the flood, we look at the covenant that you established with Noah, Lord, I pray we would see, Lord, your faithfulness. And even as, Lord, this passage anticipates, Lord, a future deliverer and a future covenant, Lord, I pray we would see that clearly so that we might see Christ. Lord, be with me as I preach your word. And Lord, I pray you be with all of us that we might hear your truth this morning. We pray all this in Christ's name. So I've titled this sermon, "The Lord Knows How to Rescue." The Lord knows how to rescue. And this past week, our men's group, there's a group of about six of us, we've been meeting on Friday mornings at Hardee's, and we've been reading through J.I. Packer's wonderful book, Knowing God. And the chapter we read, chapter 9, is titled, God Only Wise. And in the beginning of that chapter, Packer provides one of the best definitions of wisdom that I've ever read. So he says, wisdom is the power to see and the inclination to choose the best and highest goal together with the surest means of attaining it. And I love that definition because it shows us that wisdom can only be found, true wisdom can only be found in God. It's the power to see. God alone is all powerful. The inclination to choose the best and highest goal. God alone is righteous and holy, and He alone knows what is good and best, and He alone is good, and therefore will choose what is best. And then altogether with the surest means of attaining it, God alone being all powerful, God alone who is omniscient, He is the one who knows the surest means of attaining His goals and His purposes. So I'm thankful for that definition of wisdom because it makes me thankful for a God who I know is sovereign, a God who I know is good, and a God who I know will bring about His purposes even and despite the sinfulness of men. And I think this definition of wisdom is perfectly aligned for us to understand what has happened in the flood and what God is even doing through the flood. So I think we see this specifically in Peter's own response. So if you go to the New Testament, we do have discussion about the flood. And we read 2 Peter 2, Peter say a few things specifically about the flood and what God was at doing through it. Peter says, if He did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a herald of righteousness, with seven others when He brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly. And we read verse 9, he says, then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment. You see, what I want us to see in the flood is the truth that God knows how to rescue. God knows how to bring about His purposes. And we go all the way back to Genesis 3 and the result of the fall when God makes a promise to Eve that what? One of her offspring will defeat the serpent. One of her offspring will be the one who brings about salvation for mankind. And God says that things will not, although man has brought sin into the world and the world would never be the same because of it, God is going to bring about His purposes to display His grace and mercy and love to His creation. And what we've read in the last few chapters is the decline of creation. We've seen the descent of mankind and creation into chaos, to the point where we read in chapter 6 that the wickedness of man was great in the earth and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. We see the descent of man into a sinful chaos. And God in His wisdom says, and in His righteousness says, I will no longer. We read in verse 6, chapter 6, the Lord regretted that He had made man on the earth, and it grieved Him to His heart. And He says, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land. God says, though my creation, which I created to represent me, to glorify me, to steward well all creation, to glorify my name, my creation has rejected me. His creation has only pursued evil and now was only pursuing evil continually. God says, I must blot it out. But we read in verse 8 of chapter 6, Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. God saw Noah, and in Noah He said, I will make a way. God knows how to rescue. So when we read the story of the flood, we've seen a story of decreation. We see God's creation being brought back to the beginning. And we talked about that last week as we read the stories of the chaos of the flood, that the waters covered the earth and the wind blew across the water. We see the same language, the same imagery of what happened in Genesis 1, that God brought things into existence, and He had brought the land out of the waters to separate the water from the land and to establish it. God had put animals on that land, had caused plants to grow forth, to sprout forth, and the waters to be filled with fish and the skies to be filled with birds. But during the flood, we see that all is wiped out. The waters again return and cover all the earth. All flesh that walks the earth is wiped out completely, except for that which finds itself in the ark, which God, by His grace, commissioned Noah to build. God, by His grace, closed the door to after Noah took his family and all the animals he was commanded to into it. God, by His grace, which brought it through the flood. So we know that the Lord knows how to rescue. We've seen that, and that's how we arrive here at verse 20, where Noah is stepping out of the ark onto dry ground in a renewed creation. Even as we look at that decreation, some of the things we need to see, the language is important, that God was washing the earth. So verse 6, I read verse 7, God says, I will blot out man whom I have created. That same language is actually the only other place it's used is in Psalm 51 when David cries out, Lord, blot out my iniquities. Wash away my sin. And Peter, as we already read, calls the flood itself, he calls it a baptism. It is the washing away of filth, washing away of unrighteousness, so that God might bring forth life, even through death. We read that God had a plan to rescue in 2 Peter 3:13, but according to His promise, we are waiting for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Even though God brought such wrath upon the world, we know that God has made a promise. He's going to make all things new. So we look at this decreation, and again, remarkably, there's a chiasm in the story of chapters 7 and verse 8, and we see that the central part that we see God decreate and then God restoring, recreating through Noah. So the 7 days of waiting for the flood, 7 days of waiting, again, 40 days of flood and 150 days of the water triumphing, 150 days of the water waning, going back down, another 40 days, another 7 days, and another 7 days. And then we see Noah step out. It's right and proper for us to see this as Noah is a new Adam. He is a new Adam that steps forth. He is the promised seed, one along the line of the promised seed that God has said, I will make one of your offspring. One of your offspring, He said, that He will defeat the serpent. So we rightly look to Noah at this time, and we see what, and should ask the question, well, what is God going to do? What is God going to do through this man whom He has found favor, through a man whom He has rescued out of sin, out of chaos, and brought forth to a new creation? So this is what we read in these verses now. We read this, and I want to walk through it. We see that God is His recreation. He establishes His grace and His promises. So the recreation of the earth establishes God's grace and His promises. So we want to see the wisdom of God knowing how to rescue as we look at the flood and what happens after. And the first thing that we need to see is that life is valued. So life is valued. And honestly, you may be tempted to think of the flood, this flood which has wiped out all life on the earth. A flood which has wiped out everything in existence except that which is in the ark with Noah, his family, and the animals that are there. All life has been wiped out. And you say, life is valued? And we need to listen closely to what's being said here. So I think just as God demonstrates through both his gracious deliverance of and his covenant making with Noah and his family, the reality that he values life, he now commands Noah and his sons to value life through justice. You see, in the aftermath of the flood, we see God is in the business of preserving life. And it's hard for us to comprehend that when we look at the flood, which has brought an end to so much life, but we must realize what that life consisted of. We go back to chapter 6, verse 6, and we see that wickedness is great in the earth, that every intention of the heart, thoughts of man's heart was only evil continually. It was complete and utter chaos before the flood. It was evil. It was violence. God brought wrath upon that world, the pre-diluvian, pre-flood world, so that he could make a fresh start for the sake of mankind. For the sake of us. Here in the aftermath of the flood, we see that God is in the business of preserving life. He's obviously preserved life. He's rescued Noah and his family and all these animals through the flood. So we see that. We should see the glory of God's grace in preserving them, of bringing them through. But then as soon as they hit the dirt, literally, like walk out on the dirt, God begins to give them commands about the means by which they are to protect life, the principles by which they are to live so that life will go on. The first promise we read is there in verse 21 that God says he smells the pleasing aroma of the burnt offering that Noah offers up as soon as he gets off. And Noah, through that offering, recognizes that we have to see Noah recognizes his rescue is one all of grace. The first thing, and to Noah's credit, that he does when he exits the ark is to say, "Lord, I am unworthy." And he presents a sacrifice, an offering to the Lord in worship. But the Lord smells that pleasing aroma and says, "I will never again curse the ground because of man." But then he says again, "For the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth." There is a What happened at the fall is that the heart of man has become corrupted. It went on so long, that corruption happened for so long before the flood that it had pervaded the earth, and God knew he had to bring about a new creation, establish a new covenant with his people to bring about his purposes, because God alone is wise. But he says, "Neither will I ever again strike down every living creature as I have done." The consequences were not just for mankind, but were for every living creature that walked the earth. So God says, "I will never again, while the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease." That is, after the flood, there would be a regularity about the seasons, about how the times, the weather, the climate would change, that there would be seed time and harvest. God was going to establish regular rhythms for the sake of his people so they might fulfill the command that he gives next. Again, see grace. See grace. God gives a command in verse 1. He says, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth." But we got to see that before God, and this is the case across Scripture, before God gives a command, he provides a way. God, as he establishes a new creation, recreation through Noah and his family, he gives a command to fulfill the commission, the same commission that he gave to Adam and Eve. Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. And even as he acknowledges the heart of man, the evilness of the heart of man, he says, "But I'm going to provide. I'm going to make it possible for you to pursue this command with faithfulness." So God blesses Noah and says to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth." God values life. It's clear in this passage. But then in verses 2 through 4, we see that God not only demonstrates how He values life and what He is going to do to protect life, but He tasks mankind, Noah and his sons now, with protecting life. So He says, "The fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth, and upon every bird of the heavens, upon everything that creeps on the ground, and all the fish of the sea. Into your hand they are delivered." It says your relationship with the animals of creation is vastly different now, that they will fear you. You will be able to subjugate them. You'll be able to use them. It says every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. And as I gave you the green plants, I will give you everything. But, he says, you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is its blood. Essentially, he says, look, creation is yours to steward. But you are different than the rest of creation. It says, though the animals had torn themselves apart and they eat the flesh, as you've seen the documentaries, you see a lion when it chases down a water buffalo, they don't wait around to build a fire and tear into it, do they? But he says, you as mankind will be able to eat of the flesh of animals. That's a possibility. That'll be a normal part of your diet. But you are not to partake of the blood, because even in the animals, you are to value the life that is in them. Because you've seen the consequences of sin, that sin brought about death and destruction, not just to men, but to all creation. Value life. Mankind is tasked with protecting life, for stewarding well what God has given him. And secondly, as he even makes the distinguishing that you are not to act as an animal, you may partake of the flesh of animals and eat that, but you are to drain the blood. We see later in the Levitical laws the necessity of not eating an animal while the blood remains, but a proper slaughtering, a proper preparation is to happen. He says, but as you as men are different in your interaction, your use, your eating of flesh will be different, you must realize even more so is the blood of man valued. So God prohibits the taking of human life. He says, and for your blood, your lifeblood, I will require a reckoning. From every beast I will require it, and from man, from his fellow man, I will require a reckoning for the life of man. The verse 5 there, the Hebrew text is actually, this is the first time, English texts kind of get it mixed up in some sense. A better translation would be, from your brother, from his brother, I will require a reckoning. This is the first time since Cain and Abel that the word brother is used in Scripture. So it's the first time since the first human murder. And what is God's first words to him to say? That I will require a reckoning for the blood of your brother if it's shed. God prohibits the taking of human life and does so by establishing a rule that for if a man... whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed, for God made man in his own image. Justice is commanded by God. And this is a clear biblical evidence that the penalty of murder should be the loss of life of the perpetrator. And it's not for the sake of... it is for the sake of deterrence. It is for the sake that we would value life. When I think about this, and I think about the three young men who murdered one of my best friends in cold blood on a dark night in Louisville 6 years ago, I don't wish that those men were dead. But I wish that they saw through the warning that their lives would be forfeit by taking his life, that they saw the value of his life. That's the purpose of this law. That's the purpose of the warning. God values life. And not one of us should dare take into our hands the determination of whether a life is worth living or not. God values life, and it's made clear through the flood and through His commands and His promises after. We are to value life, but to value life is not just to refrain from violence. To value life is to see what God's purposes for man are. Be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth. Do so by creating more image bearers, more humans that bear the image of God and glorify His name. It's much more than the passive restraint or the active restraint of not doing violence. It's more, even more so, it is the command to value life, because life, when man lives a life and he rightly glorifies God, he bears the image of God and he brings glory to God, and that is the purpose of our existence. God values life, and we should as well, but we should value life and pursue life that glorifies God through faithful obedience, through pursuit of righteousness and holiness. The fact that God's judgment through the flood was necessary to preserve life speaks to the extent to which mankind had devalued human life by the violence that characterized life before the flood. Hear that again. When we look at the flood, we see that the fact that God's judgment through the flood was necessary to preserve life speaks to the extent to which mankind had devalued human life before the flood. God alone is wise. Mankind left to the evil intentions of our hearts will bring about sure destruction. When we are left to the desires of our heart, contrary to what the world says, and it says, listen to your heart. When we are left to the desires of our heart because of the sin which is in each and every one of us, we will bring about sure destruction, and God's righteous wrath will be just that, righteous. God in His grace values life and makes a way. God values life, and God makes a promise to preserve His creation. God promises to preserve His creation, even as He commands, again, be fruitful and multiply, increase greatly on the earth and multiply in it. God then says, I give you this command, verses 1 through 8, but then He says, behold, I establish my covenant with you and your offspring after you. God establishes a covenant. God promises to maintain the order of creation for the flourishing of Noah and his family in a post-flood environment. God commands Noah to be fruitful and multiply, to bring order as the one whom the rest of creation will fear and follow. God establishes this covenant, the same covenant that is rooted, it's rooted in the promise that He will never again strike down every living creature as He has done. He will never again bring a flood to destroy the earth. God values life. God will bring about His purposes. The Lord knows how to rescue, so He establishes a covenant. He tells Noah just how He values life. He tells Noah, look, I will establish this covenant with you, that I won't bring a flood again. What you've seen will not happen again. But He doesn't promise that judgment will not come again. He promises that a flood will not be the means of His judgment. God orders creation. And the next few verses we see God say, I establish my covenant. I establish my covenant. This is the sign of the covenant that I'll make with you and every living creature that is with you for all future generations. It will be a sign of the covenant. He says, I will remember my covenant. That this is the sign of the covenant. It's important for us to see the covenant. And what is this covenant? It will that he will not again bring a flood. He will not again, that he is going to make sure that there is a way for life. God knows how to rescue. So what will be the sign of this covenant? The sign of this covenant is a bow in the clouds. You can imagine as Noah has stepped off the ark and they've spent almost a year seeing nothing but water. As the earth is drying out and mist fills the air and the clouds have overshadowed them and they've not been able to see the sky. And as the weather clears and the sun begins to shine forth and all of a sudden, and we've all gotten to experience the beauty of it, the sun breaks through the clouds after a terrifying storm, and we see a prism of light arching over the earth. And we see, here's hope after darkness. God says, I've set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and the earth. When I bring clouds over the earth and the bow is seen in the clouds, I will remember. And the water shall never again become a flood and destroy all flesh. When the bow is in the clouds, I will remember. And so we are told that the rainbow that has appeared to Noah and that has appeared since then for thousands of years is not just some phenomena of weather and light refracting through mist in the air. But this symbol in God's creation is a reminder for us, a reminder that God has made a promise. God's rainbow is a sign of God's wrath set aside. So literally the word bow here is for an archer's bow, a weapon of war. But that weapon of war is set aside and hung up. Von Rad sums it up well, and I'll put the quote on the screen so you can read. He says, they accepted it as a sign that God has no pleasure in destruction, that he does not give way to moods, that he does not always chide, that if weeping may endure for a night, joy is sure to follow. If anyone is under a cloud leading a joyless, heartless life, if anyone has much apparent reason to suppose that God has given him up to catastrophe, and lets things run as they may, there's some satisfaction in reading this natural emblem and recognizing that without the cloud, nay, without the cloud breaking into heavy, sweeping rains, there cannot be the bow, and that no cloud of God's sending is permanent, but will one day give place to unclouded joy. For the bow, the promise to come forth, the wrath of God against chaos and sin first had to come. But God makes a promise. He makes a promise that it is of no pleasure for him to bring about this destruction. That this destruction, this wrath was necessary because of the evil that was in this world. Thank Benjamin for loving to read the Jesus story book Bible so much, because there are some good gems in there. But at the end of the story of the flood, the paraphraser that wrote it, they rightly pick up the language that this is a weapon. It's referring that there's a weapon in the sky, but it's a weapon of beauty and of majesty, but it's set aside. And the Jesus story book Bible says, God's strong anger against hate and sadness and death would come down once more. but not on his people or his world. No, God's war bow was not pointing down at his people. It was pointing up into the heart of heaven. See, God establishes a covenant with Noah, and he says, look, never again will a flood come. Never again will this flood come. And even as he commands him, be fruitful and multiply, he shows him graciously how he's going to provide. So we get to the end of the story, and this renewal, the fact that God has brought about, he's recreating, that he's starting afresh, it should bring us to ask two questions because of what we have already read in Genesis and what we know. We need to ask this question. One is the one I said a month ago that we need to keep asking as we read through Genesis. Ian Bellencourt says, will the people in this section, so the people that we're reading about in Genesis 8 and 9, will the people in this section carry on the family lineage of the woman that will lead to the ultimate deliverer who will decisively defeat the serpent and all the effects of sin? So we know what God's promise is from Genesis 3:15. So now we see God's made a way. God knows how to rescue. God's made a way. So what's going to happen? And we're left in anticipation, but there's hints here for us to consider. Will Noah be the one? Will his sons be the one? But the second question that we're called to ask is, we've seen how awful things were. We've seen the sinfulness of man from Genesis 6. The wickedness of man was great. Every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. But if we go back to 8:21, when God smelled the sacrifice as Noah walked off the ark, even rightly seeking to worship God and give thanks first thing after the flood, God's accomplished his judgment. He's rescued Noah and his family. But what does God say? He says, I will never again curse the ground because of man, for the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. The problem of the heart still hadn't been resolved. Even as God provided rescue and kept his promise, what we see in the story of Noah, what we'll see next week as we continue reading, is there's still a problem in the heart of man. There's still a sin problem that needs to be dealt with. God's justice has been put on full display. His righteousness has been made abundantly clear. And we're forced to ask the second question. Though peace has come, a new creation is established, will this peace last? What becomes clear, verse 21, and we read, is that the heart of man remains unchanged. The experience of the flood refers initially to these eight who've been saved. It throws Noah's righteousness before us, and we see that, but we see that God has preserved man by grace alone. And until the end of time, we see that the continued existence of the created order will thus be grounded simply in God's gracious nature as our God, acting according to his character. The heart of man has remained unchanged, but God's character never changes. We see that the heart of man remains unchanged with only hope, even as we see God make this promise to Noah not to bring about judgment through a flood, is for the realization that the heart of man will need to be changed. So we're left asking the question, who is the promised seed? How will he come? When will he come? And the rest of the story, what we're going to continue our time in Genesis, the story of the Old Testament, is the question, when will the promised Redeemer come? When will the one come who can rescue us completely from our sins, who can not only rescue us from the judgment of God, but can restore our hearts and make them new? It's not just creation that needs to be renewed. Our hearts need to be made new. So we look forward, and this side of history, looking back, we thankfully know how this is fulfilled. We look to Jesus and we see all the ways in which Noah and the ark anticipate him. We look on Jesus, who is the only righteous man to ever walk this earth. We look at him and we see his life and his work on the cross, and what do we see? We see that Jesus, through his death on the cross, passed through the waters of God's divine judgment. Jesus endures the wrath of sinful mankind. He takes it on. He soaks it up. Though completely undeserving, he bears it all. Jesus not only passed through the waters of God's divine judgment, but he brings about justice and peace by the shedding of his own blood. Noah knew as soon as he walked off the ark that a sacrifice was necessary. Noah knew from God's instruction that the blood that flows within his veins would not be valued as it should, and he would not value the blood that flowed through the veins of his own descendants, nor would his descendants do the same. But the blood that is of immense value, the blood that is perfect and holy, the blood that alone can wash away sins, was shed by Jesus Christ, who accomplishes justice and peace through his death on the cross. He passes through the waters of God's divine judgment. He brings about justice and peace by the shedding of his own blood. And he steps forward now, having accomplished this salvation. He steps forward, as Paul says in Colossians, the firstborn of a new creation. He steps forward to prepare a new creation, telling his disciples, "I go to prepare a place for you." He tells them, "I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life." Jesus is the ark that we all need. He is the only sure way that we can survive the judgment that is to come. He is the perfect sacrifice. He is the one who can make our hearts new, because we are just like Noah. We are just like Genesis 6:6 and just like Genesis 8:21. Our hearts, apart from the work of Christ, are only ever evil continually. But Jesus, through shedding his blood, accomplishes the reconciliation that we need. Jesus, through accomplishing that reconciliation, sends his Holy Spirit, who renews our hearts, who gives us new birth, who renews our affections and points them towards God and away from ourselves. And Jesus steps forward as a new and better Noah, a new and better Adam, who steps forward into a new creation, leading the way for us to follow. And Jesus, when he stepped forward through that grave on Easter morning, stepped forward into something brand new, inviting us to follow along with him, trusting that his sacrifice indeed was enough for us, that it would rescue us from judgment. It would restore us to right relationship from God. But then what does he do before he leaves this earth? Noah and Adam were called to be fruitful and multiply, to increase greatly on the earth. What's the last thing that Jesus tells his disciples? To continue what he began by doing what? "Go therefore and make disciples." Read next, he says, "From Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria to the ends of the earth, fill the earth with disciples, with people who hear the good news of what I've done, whose hearts are made new, and who now glorify the God by bearing his image rightly. The story of Noah and the flood proved to us that God knows how to rescue, for he alone is wise. They point us to the story of Christ on the gospel, the truth of Christ on the gospel, that God alone knows how to bring about justice, and doing so knows how to bring about life, even for those who deserve justice. God alone is wise. He knows how to rescue, and he has. So in conclusion, God who alone is wise, who alone is sovereign, who alone is righteous, saw fit to bring about salvation for us through a means by which we can take no credit, a means for which we could never have enough merit, so that our hope might be in him alone, that we might trust in him alone and have life according to his purpose and plan. The Lord knows how to rescue. The Lord knows how to rescue. Like Noah, he calls on us to have faith. Like Noah, he promises to us that he will always provide if we trust him. And like Noah, but infinitely greater through the work of his son Jesus, he has indeed provided for us. God knows how to rescue, and in Christ he has. Will you trust him today? Father, you know how to rescue. Lord, you know the state of our hearts apart from you. Lord, you know what is necessary, and Lord, you have been patient and kind. So Lord, my prayer, Lord, this morning is that if there is anyone who sees clearly now the state of their heart apart from you, that they would see Christ and know that you have provided rescue. Lord, through him we have the forgiveness of sins. Through him we have the promise of new life. And if there's anyone here this morning, Lord, who's yet to trust in him, I pray they would do so this morning. Lord, I pray that they would see the